Well, turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45, we will resume our study this morning at verse 16. Genesis 45, verse 16. Just to bring you up to speed, Joseph, you'll recall, has just revealed to his brothers that he's not just Pharaoh's second in command, but he's also their brother, Joseph. He then told them that given that there were five more years of famine to come, they should return to Canaan, gather their families and all of their belongings, and tell their father Jacob that they were to move to the land of Goshen immediately, where Joseph could watch over and care for them. As I mentioned in our last study, we see really an important bit of tangible proof that Joseph was, in fact, on an equal footing with Pharaoh himself. Normally, an invitation like this for foreigners to move into Egypt, especially during such an unbelievably austere time, would require the approval of Pharaoh. And yet, Joseph simply tells his brothers to go ahead and begin making plans. And how did Pharaoh respond when he learned of this? Well, let's pick up our reading at verse 16. Now, when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And again, this is another indication of just how close Joseph and Pharaoh were. I don't believe Joseph was being presumptuous when he invited his entire family to move to the land of Goshen. I think he knew exactly how Pharaoh would respond, and he was right. And not only that, but Pharaoh's offer actually turned out to be more gracious than Joseph's offer. Verse 17, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Joseph had become so important to Pharaoh that his willingness to compensate him for all that he had done, not just in interpreting his dream, but enabling him to plan effectively for the famine that was to last 7 years. All of this meant that Pharaoh would continue to bless Joseph in a way that apparently knew no bounds. And what a blessing for Joseph's brothers. What a tremendous blessing for Joseph's brothers. Instead of facing the task of returning to Canaan and packing everything up, you can only imagine how much they possessed by this time. There's evidence of this in the gifts that they had sent Pharaoh. I mean, they were not a people who had very little. They were a people who had very much. And so you can imagine the daunting prospect of going back to Canaan, especially during a famine. Everybody's tired. Everybody's weakened by the lack of food. And now you go home and you say, all right, everybody, pack everything you own into these wagons and let's go. Well, I mean, I think Pharaoh understood how daunting that task would probably be. And so he said, don't even worry about packing up your own personal belongings. Just go get your family, bring them back here, and I will provide for their every need. Again, what a gracious man this Pharaoh was, unlike the one to follow, as we've discussed. Verse 21, then the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. Now stop there. Once again, we can see Joseph showing obvious favoritism to his baby brother Benjamin. But as we noted previously, I want you to note carefully what we don't see in Joseph's brothers. There's not even a hint of jealousy. There's no mention of bitterness. Each of them has obviously come to understand a really important life lesson about this kind of thing. And what is that? Anybody know? What kind of lesson are they learning here? Or have they learned? Huh? Okay, forgiveness, that's one lesson. What's another lesson? Gratefulness, gratitude. Contentment. They had learned to be content in whatever circumstances they found themselves in. And that's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? It really is a difficult lesson to learn. We're surrounded by people who have more than we do. We're surrounded by people who are more intelligent than we are. We're surrounded by people who are more handsome and more pretty than we are. We're surrounded by people who we envy. But envy itself, as we've been learning on Wednesday night, envy is a sin. Why? Because envy, or its more severe form, jealousy. You know, envy is just a kind word that we use to describe the more heinous sin of jealousy. What are envy and jealousy? They're signs of discontent. To be envious or jealous of anyone is to say to the Lord, Lord, I'm dissatisfied with your provision for me. I wish you had provided for me the way you provided for them. And of course, if you understand the nature of our sovereign God, you know that God blesses or withholds blessing based on nothing but his own plan to do whatever's for your good and for his glory. And that's going to look different in the lives of every person. These brothers had slowly begun to grasp this concept. As I thought about this, I was reminded about the parable of the laborers in Matthew chapter 20. In fact, turn there. Matthew chapter 20. Let's see if we can kind of connect the dots here by way of application. Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Here we read, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. The point of application from this parable that I think is relevant here in our text this morning is that each of these laborers should have simply been grateful for the opportunity to work for a wage that was agreed upon and for the blessing of the pay that they received for that work. You know, you hear this parable played out all the time, especially if you are in the workplace and you hear of people who sign on to a particular contract for a particular sum. Somebody else comes off the street, they sign up with the same job, and they get paid a little more, or they get more benefits than you did. we automatically question that, and we automatically label such things as unfair or unjust. In the Lord's estimation, there's nothing unjust whatsoever about that. And again, this is a case where I believe the Lord Himself would tell us, you need to mind your own business. You agreed to work for a certain time period, for a certain amount of pay. It should not matter to you if the next guy comes in and gets hired on for more money. Is not the money that goes to wages owned by the person who owns the company? It is. The manager has the right to negotiate better contracts for one person than he does for another person. Again, the brothers should have been grateful, or the laborers here, should have been grateful just for the opportunity to work and for the pay that they received. Similarly, Joseph's brothers had learned to accept the fact that just because one of them, Benjamin, was being given special treatment, they were all being blessed. And undeservedly so. I think we can make a greater, more expansive application of this, but just by looking at each of us in this body. We're not all gifted the same. We're not all blessed the same. We have people across the financial spectrum, from the poor to the fairly well off. I'm not going to say rich. I don't know if we have any rich people here. But that doesn't matter. But we're all over the place in terms of our certain position in the socioeconomic framework of things. We have no need to be jealous of each other. Why? Because the Lord has us each where He wants us. We are who we are by the grace of God. We have what we have by the grace of God. And more importantly, and this often escapes our serious contemplation, we don't have what we don't have by the grace of God. Joseph's brothers had, at least on some level, been able to grasp this. Hey, we're all getting blessed here. You know, it's better than nothing. It's better than starving to death in Canaan. Who cares if Benjamin gets extra? Again, I think we would all do well to understand that this is just the way life works, especially for the believer. Again, on Wednesday night, I talked about the dangers that Paul tells the Galatians are often associated with responding inappropriately to how the Lord blesses others. In Galatians 5:26, he warns them as they begin to see the fruits of sanctification that the Holy Spirit brings forth in those around them. He warns them not to become boastful, not to challenge one another, or to envy one another. We should all be content, moment by moment, with where the Lord has us. Now, don't get me wrong here. There is some evidence to suggest that Joseph still might have had a couple of reservations. Joseph might have still been worried at least a little bit about his brothers and how they might ultimately respond, because in verse 24, we read this. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the journey." Yeah, that's kind of funny, right? I mean, here are these brothers. They're putting on their best face. They're putting their best foot forward. They're changed men. They're not reacting. And, you know, I really wouldn't put it past Joseph, although it would be slightly sinful, can I say that, for him to taunt his brothers this way. But I think Joseph, being Joseph, was probably lavishing all these things on Benjamin just to see how they would react. Right? One commentator said, you know, Joseph's telling him here, on the journey, you'd better behave yourselves. And what might they have quarreled about on the journey? Well, one commentator said this: Joseph feared that they might reproach one another for their treatment of him and try to throw the blame on the one or two chiefly guilty, and that quarrels might ensue. That's possible. Maybe Joseph was concerned that, you know, all of them, already feeling the weight of guilt for what they had done to their brother, trying to absolve themselves individually. They might have actually gone after the ones, particularly Reuben. He might have gone after everyone else saying, look, I told you we shouldn't do anything. I told you we should just leave him alone. And he didn't want them fighting on the way home. But again, I think that there might have been a little bit of picking on Benjamin on the way home too. Don't you think? Look at you, Mr. Benjamin, baby of the family, getting all this special treatment. The same sort of ribbing, the same sort of jealousy and envy that they had displayed toward Joseph. Benjamin might very well be in that situation, and Joseph didn't want that to happen. So when they leave, he says, you guys behave yourselves. Don't fight. Anyway, verse 25, then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. Now, just stop there. Who wouldn't be stunned? 1 minute, my son is dead. The next minute, he's the ruler of all of Egypt. That doesn't translate, right? How did that happen? Even Jacob, a God-fearing man, had to wonder, how in the world could this possibly be true? When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And that's really the most important part of that passage. He was revived. It's as if he was reborn. He was given a new lease on life, we might say. He understood that everything that he had feared, everything that he had dreaded, everything that he had worried about, everything that had caused him so much grief over the years was for naught. He could now breathe a sigh of relief, understanding that not only has my son survived, but he's thrived. In fact, he was so relieved that without a second thought, he said, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go see him before I die. Chapter 46. Now note the change of name here. Again, we don't see Jacob, but we see Israel. And as I pointed out the last time this happened, you know, it just seems to happen kind of in an erratic pattern. It's not something that is easy to recognize at first reading, but whenever this happens, then usually there's something important concerning God's redemptive plan and his dealings with his people Israel. There's some important component of redemption that's going to be spoken about. Read it with me. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. There's yet another indication that the sacrificial system, even at this time, before the giving of the law, had been enacted. Now, we don't know for sure whether this is a remnant of pagan practices, whether this is in obedience to God's previous commands to, you know, by way of example, to make sacrifices, or a blending of the two. Probably a blending of the two, especially given what I'm about to say about the land of Canaan and everything that was going on in Canaan, especially as it regarded Jacob's family. But nonetheless, we see this proto-sacrificial system. It's coming before the giving of the law. So they make these sacrifices. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes. And before we move on, I want to once again talk about the sovereignty of God relative to this move to Egypt. You know, last week I mentioned R.C. Sproul's connecting of the dots, which he does masterfully when he says that, you know, if the famine had never happened, then the Jews never would have settled the land of Goshen. If they never settled the land of Goshen, there would be no slavery. If there was no slavery, there'd be no Moses, and no Moses, there would be no Exodus. No Exodus, there would be no law, no law, no lawgiver, no lawgiver, no Christ, no Christ, no salvation. It's masterful how we can connect the dots there. But there's also a bit more to that. I mean, face it, I mean, you can see the holes, the gaping holes throughout that whole sequence. But when we consider the unfolding of God's redemptive plan, what we see going on here, we need to see as God's proactively decreeing things to come to pass, and not reactively decreeing things to come to pass. Now, why is that important? Why is that important? It's important because God's plan, God's decree, and we've talked about that before, God does not have decrees. God has one decree, and that was the plan that was set in motion in eternity past. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know it based on a lot of clues that we have in Scripture. For example, I've told you before that Jesus wasn't crucified because he just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And God said, oh, there's one that would make a fitting representative for man. There's one who has lived a perfect life, and I believe I can crucify him and use his blood as the means of atoning for all of my people. That's not how it happened. According to John in the Revelation, John says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Well, it means the same thing that Peter said on his great Pentecost sermon when he told the people who had gathered there, this man Jesus, whom you put to death, was put to death by the predetermined counsel of God. When? Before the world began. We who are believers today understand that we are among those who were the elect from before the foundation of the world. Now, this is why all of these doctrines are so important. We don't talk in these ways because we want to sound more intelligent than other people. We don't talk in these ways because we think we're better than anyone else. We talk in these ways because it's absolutely necessary that God be God, and that God be a sovereign God. How sovereign? Absolutely sovereign. Think about it this way, and I've used this analogy many times before, it certainly bears repeating. In the minds of most people alive today who profess Christ, in the minds of the majority of them, they are believers because they did something. They asked the Lord into their hearts. They said a prayer. They walked an aisle. They exercised their free will. And on it goes. But that's really not true. Because what that does is it makes God reactive and not proactive. You know the old gospel plea. Jesus is, he's so sad because you won't come to him. You know Stephen Furtick, the heretic in, where's he at, North Carolina? Yeah, north or south, it doesn't matter. Stephen Furtick, you know, God can't do anything to violate your will. God's powerless to save you without your permission. It's blasphemy. And so you got a whole gaggle of people. Most people who profess Christ today believe that they did what saved them. It's just not true because it robs God chiefly of his immutability. They have a God who doesn't know until you tell him. They have a God who's little more than this senile old grandfather just up there in heaven, just kind of looking down saying, oh, I hope somebody chooses me today. And then when Steve says the prayer, Lord, I invite you into my heart, and God rejoices. Good job, Steve. Oh, there's another one. Write his name down in the book of life. Folks, it's not the way it happens. The Ordo Salutis in Romans 8, 29 and 30 describes conclusively what happened. Those whom he foreknew, foreloved, better word, prognosko, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he what? He called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. From start to finish, your salvation and mine is all the work of God and all the work of grace. And do not err on that, because you're creating for yourself an impossible situation in which you make God reactive and not proactive. Not to beat the dead horse to death any further, but you do realize that any time God reacts to something, he forfeits his immutability. He goes from not knowing to knowing. He goes from not acting to acting on the basis of stimulus, you. It's not possible. Or else, right? I mean, what does R.C. Sproul say about that? He said, either man has a free will or God is sovereign. Both things can't be true. It's like that classic scenario in which an unstoppable force meets an immovable object. One of those things is not true. Right? And forget the fact that R.C. said it. I mean, it's just true from the preponderance of scriptural evidence. But let's look a little closer at the sheer genius of what God's doing here in the life of Joseph and his brothers. And again, thinking with this mindset, that's why I said so much about this need for us to see God as proactive and not reactive. Think about this all in the context of God's proactive plan, his decree that's set in stone in eternity past. Think about it this way. If Jacob and his family had stayed in Canaan for much longer, humanly speaking, they never would have made any real progress in terms of God's plan for them to become a people known as Israel. In fact, just to prove that this is all part of God's sovereign plan, if you'll remember back in Genesis 15, 13, God had already told Jacob's grandfather Abram that there would come a day when his descendants would leave Canaan and become strangers and slaves in a land that was not their own for 400 years. God didn't say, I've looked down the corridors of time and I see trouble on the horizon for you and your family. No, God says, I have ordained that there will come a time when you will be removed from Canaan, taken to a strange land among a strange people, and you will eventually be enslaved for 400 years. What's happening here in our text this morning is the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise. And it all began with a famine in the land. Famine, what did it do? It forced them to be dependent on the Egyptians. Were it not for the famine, it's doubtful that Jacob would have ever moved on his own. In fact, he would have had no reason for doing so. He was told, go to the land of Canaan. We don't know that this promise of slavery, living in a strange land, was reiterated to Jacob at any point, at least not in my remembrance. I don't know. I know that the promise itself had been reiterated to him, that his descendants would number, you know, as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the heavens and so on and so forth. But Jacob really would have had no reason to move. But there were other factors at work that necessitated or describe God's sovereign plan as well. In order for God's redemptive plan to be realized, what had to happen? You know, we've got this group of people, this group of brothers known as the 12 brothers who would represent or be the fathers of the 12 tribes of what would later become officially known as Israel. So Israel's family, Jacob's family, had to grow into a nation at some point. Not only that, this nation, according to God's decree, would have to remain pure, undiluted, as the people of God. But what was already beginning to happen in Canaan? It was chaotic. Canaan was a land filled with hundreds of pagan tribes. And as Jacob had children who had children of their own, some of whom had already had children of their own, they had begun to go out and assimilate with these pagans. Not only that, many of them had begun to intermarry. Many of them had begun already at this early stage of the development of Israel as a people. Many of them had already begun to pollute the gene pool, so to speak. And remember, this is, folks, this is not promoting racism. This is not promoting classism. This is God demanded that they remain a pure people for His own purposes, as a way of showing that He's God and He deserves their obedience, their reverence. But with all this happening, with all this chaotic activity, with all this intermingling and intermarrying and who knows what else, what hope did they ever have of actually coalescing into a pure, undiluted nation? They didn't. They didn't. As a matter of fact, it probably would have gotten worse as the subsequent generations came to be. Many of those of Jacob's descendancy had already adopted the religion of the pagans. Many of them had begun to forget anything and everything they'd been told by their father and grandfather about God's standard of purity based upon their unique calling. So to stop the bleeding, or to stem the tide, as it were, this move to Egypt was absolutely necessary to their success in becoming the people that God intended them to be. Listen to Edersheim here. Having pointed out that had they stayed in Canaan, things would have gotten worse in this regard, Edersheim says, "The circumstance that they were shepherds and as such an abomination to the Egyptians kept them separate, alike politically, religiously, and socially, from the rest of the people, and indeed caused them to be placed in a district by themselves. Yet the land of Goshen was the best for the increase of their substance in flocks and herds." What Edersheim is alluding to here is the fact that the best way for the Israelites to thrive and to become what God had intended was for them to be completely isolated as a people. They would not have been able to do in Goshen what they had done in Canaan. Why? Well, because the rank and file Egyptian had no use for any foreigner of any kind. So you move here to the land of Goshen, you better stay together and watch your back. What does that do? It forces them to really and truly coalesce, doesn't it? Causes them to circle the wagons, as it were, and to be more aware of each other and to be more protective of each other. Joseph was a very rare exception when it came to Egyptians accepting foreigners. And Joseph was an exception only because he had been supernaturally gifted by God to be able to interpret dreams, which benefited Pharaoh in a really favorable way. And not only that, God had so sovereignly decreed that this Pharaoh would be the Pharaoh and not the next Pharaoh, Ramses II, which enabled all of this to transpire. I told you last time, had Ramses been in power, there would be nobody moving to the land of Goshen. In fact, Ramses more than likely would have gone north into Canaan and wiped out anybody who threatened him. He was paranoid. He was evil. unlike the Pharaoh during this particular time. Now, not only did the Egyptians have very little tolerance for foreigners, they would not share their religion with anybody. And that stands to reason. If you know anything at all about Egyptology and the religion of the Egyptians, they saw, even more so than the people of Jacob, they viewed their natural or physical pedigree as being so important that cultural appropriation was unheard of. You didn't come into Egypt and just become an Egyptian. You know, later on, the Jews will demonstrate that they're more open about this through the process of proselytization, right? You can be a proselyte Jew. You can come on board and agree to abide by the law of God, and you can agree to, even though you're not natural born into the Jewish religion, you can agree to all the tenets of the religion and become a Jew. This is why we say very often, and I keep beating this particular dead horse to death, being Jewish is not a national identity. Being Jewish is not an ethnic identity. Being Jewish is not a racial identity. And again, Whoopi Goldberg was absolutely correct when she made that very point that got her nearly canceled. I mean, think about it. We were that close to getting rid of Whoopi. Anyway, but the truth be told, it's a religious distinction. It's a religious identification. And it's that because of the ease with which one can just adopt their religion and become a Jew themselves. Look at all the stars today who are Jews and have no real Jewish pedigree physically. Look at the fact that with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and even before that, in 586 BC, most of the genealogical records were destroyed. Nobody actually knows what tribe they're from, what tribe they're associated with, even though they claim to know that they're, you know, from this tribe or the other. They really don't know. And most Jews alive today have a very diluted pedigree. I mean, there's all kinds of people who were non-Jewish in their family line. And I believe, again, that's for a reason. Because the Jew was really just a foreshadowing. Israel itself was just a foreshadowing of the people of God. This is why we're told by Paul in Romans 9 again that it's not the person who is circumcised, it's not the person who identifies outwardly as a Jew, it's not the person who can show their pedigree, their physical line going back to Abraham, it's not the children of the seed, it's the children of the promise who are counted as Israel. So again, we see all this happening in a way that God intended to bring them all together. We've lived, if you've been overseas, if you've ever lived overseas among an American population, like at Ramstein, where we were for 10 years, in the Kaiserslautern military community, there's a lot of Americans. And the churches there in Germany, the American churches, thrive. I mean, they're unbelievably close. You talk about a mountaintop experience. But why is that? You know, we did everything together. We enjoyed being with one another. We went to each other's homes almost every night of the week. We're eating and breaking bread, fellowshipping, and all this other stuff. Why? Huh? Yeah, because we were Americans living in Germany. Hardly any of us spoke the language. Many Germans, not all, but many Germans didn't like us. You know, they had this their own way of expressing their dislike for Ausländers, right? So we found comfort in coming together. Very close, very close. Something very similar is going on here. Of course, it's much more severe even in Egypt than it was in Germany. But you get the idea. They were forced by God to turn to one another to learn to grow, develop, and thrive as a cohesive unit, and to know that as their covenant God, He would be there with them every step of the way. Here in America, the reason churches aren't as close is because we've got too many other things to do, right? People have lives to live, and as long as they can squeeze church in, the average professing believer, as long as they can squeeze church in, they'll be there. If something more fun or something more relaxing or something not as taxing on their brain comes along, then they'll go do that thing. And then the very next week, they're back at church because this is an off week in terms of everything else, right? In these situations, like Jacob's family found themselves in, they were forced to come together, forced to live together, forced to do everything together because there were no other options. My fear is that the average professing believer today has allowed so much of the influence of the Canaanites, quote unquote, to infect their lives that they have very little desire or interest in living as those who have been separated from the world and unto Christ. And this is something worth considering, is it not? How separate are you? How much of the leaven of the world have you allowed to infect your own life? How much of your thinking is influenced far more by that which is in the world than by the Word of God? You know, I dropped that truth bomb on you a couple of weeks ago when I said that if you spend more time on social media than you do in the Word of God, something's horribly wrong. And that should be very convicting to most of us, and especially to those of you who are under 40 years old. Those of you under 30 years old, you don't even know a world without that thing that's a permanent appendage on the end of your arm that lights up when you touch it and entertains you for as long as the battery lasts. Those of us who are older, I've said before, we had all kinds of things to distract us. We had this place called outside where we'd go and do all kinds of things till the street light came on. Then it was time to be home. Today, it's not the same. So you younger Christians even have a greater struggle. Ask yourself that question. How much time do you spend on social media versus how much time you spend in the Word of God? And I hope it convicts you to the core of your being. Do you genuinely understand the value of the body of Christ? Do you know how precious it is to belong to the body of Christ? Not just for the salvific benefits, but for the real tangible benefits of one another. Verse 5, then Jacob arose from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. We'll resume next time at verse 8.